Yeah, so let's begin with some quick confession. At all of our churches, how many of you have ever used a piece of exercise machinery as something to hang a coat hanger on? Elliptical, treadmills, yes, right. And the others of you, the only reason you didn't is because it was in a room where you didn't have coat hangers, right? Are you familiar with this? Are you familiar with this phrase, gently used? I mean, in the old days, we just call it used, but now it's gently used. That means I bought it brand new, and it's almost still brand new because I didn't really use it, gently used. And did you know that the best deal of all time on gently used anything, I mean, the best deal, I mean, you can just save hundreds and hundreds, in some cases, probably over $1,000, is on gently used consumer-grade fitness equipment. This stuff is everywhere. And when I say gently used, I mean, when you see it, it's like, did anyone use this at all? And the answer is not really. Really? In fact, some of you have sold fitness equipment that was in pristine condition. The only thing is you had cobwebs on it. And again, there were fingerprints from your kids who hung on it and played on it, right? And the interesting thing about consumer grade fitness equipment is that the original purchasers, and we've all probably been original purchasers, the original purchasers purchased this stuff. Why did we purchase it to begin with? We purchased it because we're believers, right? We believed, right? We believed in fitness. We believed in exercise. We believed in getting our cardio in. We believed in health. And the reason, however, that this stuff is such a good deal and the reason it's gently used isn't that we didn't believe. It's that we didn't actually use it. Because oftentimes when it comes to exercise equipment, people don't act on what they believe. And as you know, in the realm of health, whether it's nutrition or exercise, believing makes absolutely no difference when it comes to your health. Believing doesn't help you at all. In fact, we probably all believe basically the same thing as it relates to our health and nutrition and exercise. We're probably all believers. I mean, we would almost use the same terminology to describe how important it is. But believing doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference? Doing is what actually makes all the difference. In fact, how many of you, let's confess, okay, how many of you have exercised with a bad attitude? You did not want to do it and you just did it anyway. Yeah, that's right. You can have a terrible attitude. In fact, you cannot even believe it's doing any good and it still does good because doing is what makes the difference, not believing. Now, this is true in many areas of your life, and we're going to talk about one specifically in just a few minutes. But one other thing about exercise, isn't this true for those of you who actually exercise or actually used to exercise, and then somebody moved, or you moved, or they closed your gym, or your work takes you in an opposite direction of where you used to exercise? Doesn't having a partner make a big difference as well? Yeah, the first three rows, because all the exercisers are clearly on the first three rows where I am today, apparently. Yeah, I didn't hear anything from the balcony. It's like, what? You can do this with people? Yeah. So, yeah, it's so much easier to talk yourself out of exercising if there's nobody there waiting on you, right? And for those of you who actually hired a trainer and you've made an appointment, I mean, you know, on those mornings where you would probably talk yourself out of it, but he's waiting on you, she's waiting on you, they're waiting on you. When it's a team sport, I mean, you're just more inclined to show up because accountability when it comes to exercise and really everything in life, accountability actually counts. Now, as you would guess, because, you know, we're sitting in church today, these two dynamics that, you know, believing doesn't make a difference, it's doing that makes a difference, and accountability counts, these two principles are hold true in our faith journey as well. Every Christian, if you're a Christian, every Christian actually believes. This is why in the New Testament, we're sometimes referred to as believers. Why? Because if you're a Christian, there's something that you believe. And if we got all the Christians in the whole country or the whole world together, there's a couple of things we all believe together. Nobody disputes what we believe and, you know, what's central to our faith. But the other thing that we know as well is that all believers don't actually act on what we believe, just like with exercise. We believe what the New Testament teaches, and we believe what Jesus taught, and we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, but we don't actually forgive, and we don't actually love our enemies. And many of you have never been baptized, even though Jesus is super clear about that. Very few believers actually give generously the way that Jesus talked about being generous. It's very difficult for us oftentimes to actually put others first, and I could go on and on and on and on and on, right? That we believe, and if anybody attacks our faith, we're quick to defend what we believe. But what Jesus says And what the New Testament emphasizes, it is not believing that makes any difference in our lives. It's what we do with what we believe. And if you've been a part of any of our churches for very long, or if this is your first time, here's something you should know about us. We have never from the very beginning been content to simply have people raise their hands and believe something. And go, oh, look at the progress we've made. People raise their hand because they believe something. From the very beginning, we have emphasized we don't want you to just believe. We want you to act on what you believe. And the New Testament word for that, the Jesus word for that, is the word follow. We want you to actually do the things that you do when you've decided to follow Jesus. Because as many of us have discovered, and as you're going to hear us say over and over and over, it's actually following Jesus. It's actually following Jesus, not simply believing in Jesus. It's following Jesus that'll make your life better. And it's following Jesus that will make you better at life. And it's following Jesus that will make your life more compelling. But as we're going to discover today, and if you've been in church for very long, or if you've been with us for very long, or watching for very long, we talk about this all the time. You can't follow Jesus in isolation. You can't follow Jesus all by yourself. This really is a team sport. This is an us. This is a we. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who, as you probably know, steps onto the pages of history as someone who hates Christianity and then became one. The Apostle Paul became a Jesus follower about 3 to 5 years, you know, there's some debate, 3 to 5 years after the resurrection. And again, he was trying to put Christianity out of business, then becomes a Jesus follower. And his response to his salvation experience with Jesus says, you know what, I got to make up for lost time. Instead of trying to put the church out of business, I'm going to go plant a bunch of new churches among Gentile cities. So he goes all around the Mediterranean basin, planting all these churches, writes all these letters, and his letters make up, you know, about half the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he talked to people like us, mostly non-Jewish people, about what it looks like to follow Jesus practically, he underscores the fact that this is a relational thing. This isn't a solo thing. This is a relational thing. And if you go through all the letters of Paul, he gives us this list of, I call it the one another list. Here he says, here's what it looks like to actually act on your faith. Here's what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. Look at this. Forgive one another, accept one another, care for one another, encourage one another, submit to one another, restore one another, carry one another's burdens, and bear with one another. Paul would say, if you're a Jesus follower, this is what it looks like. To which you may be tempted to say, no, I thought if you're a Jesus follower, you just went to church, read your Bible, and prayed, and tried not to be overtly mean to anyone. Isn't that it? Paul's like, no, that's not it. That's trying to be a Christian solo, all by yourself. He says, this is what it actually looks like. And clearly, you can't do any of this alone. The point being, it's not enough to believe it privately. You have to behave it publicly. It is not enough to simply believe it privately, because belief doesn't make any practical difference. It's doing that makes the difference. Now, this is a big deal to me because I was raised on a version of Christianity that I refer to it as vertical morality, or a very vertical oriented Christianity. I grew up measuring spiritual maturity, if we can use that phrase, or, you know, being a good Christian, as being moral and being generous. Being moral and being generous. As long as I behaved myself and as long as I gave my money, I was absolutely confident that God was good with me. And you can tell that's very vertical. God, how are we doing? Very eye to the sky. You know, very, God, are you good? Because I'm behaving myself, so you're good with me and I'm good with you. And, you know, who cares about all these actual people around me? That's not really the issue, is it, God? Isn't this just between me and you? And did you see all the money I gave? Aren't we good? And what I discovered is, while being moral is very important and while being generous is very important, it's not that those are not good things. Those things are just not enough. And being very vertical in my orientation, just I'm just going to believe all the right stuff, you know, and try to behave myself, it set me up to become very self-righteous. In fact, if you know self-righteous Christians, they have a very vertical, you know, orientation toward Christianity. But when you open the New Testament, it's nothing like that. Because if you have just a purely vertical orientation, it's me and God, and me and God are good, and I don't need people, and I don't need the church, and I don't need, you know, a bunch of Christian friends, I'm good. It sets you up to be extraordinarily self-centered. It leaves you with all kinds of bad attitudes. It's how you become legalistic. It promotes legalism, elitism, racism, judgmentalism, me-first-ism, and I don't know if you're familiar with this one, I made it up, God's gonna get 'em-ism. Are you familiar with... the God's going to get them-ism. Okay, see, I was raised in a God's going to get them-ism kind of Christianity, that we're the Christians and they're the sinners and God's going to get them-ism. And then I started reading the New Testament and I discovered that's not true at all. That Jesus didn't say, stay away from people because God's going to get them-ism. Jesus said, I want you to live your life among people in such a way that they look at you and go, wow, look at how they love one another. Look at all those one another's going on. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? That the God's going to get them-ism thing, that's a very old covenant, Old Testament concept that gets imported into our New Testament, New Covenant thinking. So what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to take you to a passage of scripture in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And Hebrew, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We assume it was a guy, you know, because women have very little authority, but it might have been a woman and she didn't put her name on it because nobody take it seriously. I mean, who knows? But it's probably a man. And the book of Hebrews is not even a book. It's like a long sermon. It was written to Jews who had converted to Christianity in the first century. And because it's so loaded with good stuff, it was included in the documents that were that made up our New Testament. But what I want you to look at in these verses I'm going to read real quick is how the author of Hebrews, and this is somebody living in the first century, possibly a follower of Jesus or maybe a follower of somebody who knew Jesus personally, I want you to look at how quickly they're able to pivot back and forth from a very vertical oriented faith to a very horizontal oriented faith. Now, this isn't either or, this is both and. But you may have grown up like me where, or maybe just as you were introduced to faith or as you think about faith, it's somehow this thing that's just between you and God, but you open the New Testament and you see it's very different, and the author of Hebrews underscores that. So I just want to read these verses and look at how the author pivots from one to the other. Here's what he says. We're kind of jumping into the middle. This is chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, again, he's writing to Jews. So when they see this terminology, they know exactly what he's talking about. The most holy place was the Holy of Holies at the center of the Temple Mount, where only the high priest was allowed to go. Nobody was allowed to go there. And because of what he said earlier, he's saying now that we're Jesus followers, now that Jesus has come to replace the entire temple system, we have access, we have direct access without a priest to God. And he goes on, he says this, we have access by a new and living way, not an old and dead way. The old and dead way was we had to sacrifice animals to make peace with God. He said the final sacrifice has been made. So it's a new and living way open for us through the curtain, but not the physical curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies and the outer courts. Everybody who read this in the first century, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, but the new way in is through his body, talking about the body of Christ. That since we have access to God, through Christ, everything is very different. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, again, this is very vertical, it is very kind of just me and God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings. Very, very vertical, very, very eye to the sky. And then he pivots. This is amazing. He says, then let us hold unswervingly, I just like that word because we don't use it. Let us hold unswervingly, which means unwaveringly. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So all of a sudden he's like, eye to the sky, we have access to God, we can pray to God, we don't need a priest, we don't need a high priest, we don't need the entire temple, it's a new day. But back here on planet Earth, let's make sure we are faithful practically to the things that God has called us to do. Unlike our private belief that's this way, living it out is this way. Then he says this, he gets super specific, and let us consider, that is, let us give careful attention to, let us look at carefully, let us explore, well, consider what? And let us consider how we may spur, and there's Paul's phrase, one another on. And so he pivots from this invisible, I pray to God, I'm good with God, I have access to God, to the intangible, to this doable and highly, highly, highly relational phrase. He says, let us spur each other on. And this term spur is so interesting. He says, in your relationships with other believers, in your relationship within the church, in your relationship within the people that you know that are doing their best to follow Jesus, I want you to stir each other up. I want you to irritate each other. I want you to provoke each other. I want you to be in each other's lives to the point where when you see a friend drifting, you have access to that friend. When you see that couple struggling, you have access to that couple. When you see your friend's son begin to drift and dad doesn't know what to say and mom doesn't know what to say, you have access to their son. I want you to be in relationship to each other in such a way that you're able to spur each other on positively. And at times, even if it becomes a little negative, I want you to be in each other's lives, to spur each other on. Very, very, very relational. In other words, it's his way of saying, okay, this is great, and prayer is great, and a clear conscience is great, and the fact that you don't need a high priest or a temple to pray to God is great. But it's not just this. There is a horizontal piece of this that is absolutely critical to your faith, that you need one another. But to what end? To spur each other on to what end? He says this. Toward something very practical. Love each other and good deeds. This is belief in action. This is his way of saying, look, you need to get on the assault bike. Don't just have it sitting in your den. You need to get on the elliptical. Don't just keep it in your basement. You need to get on that treadmill. You need to get on that stair climber. You need to actually do something, because owning it and believing in it does nothing for you any more than simply knowing, you know what, I can pray to God. I can have a clear conscience with God. I have a clear pathway to God. And the Apostle Paul, and the author of Hebrews, says, okay, that's great. But what are you doing? Because it's doing that makes all the difference. And chances are you're not going to do very much if you don't have someone in your life spurring you on and encouraging you to make progress, so that you're actually forgiving, not just thinking, oh, I ought to forgive. That you're actually apologizing to her, not thinking, oh, I really should apologize. That you really are others firsting, as opposed to, well, you know, I shouldn't be so selfish. And then the author of Hebrews gets way up in your business and in my business. And when this next phrase, when you read it, it's sort of like, how did he know? Or how did she know? But it's probably, how did he know? He says this, not, it's like he read our minds, because this is what was going on in the first century as well. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, when I grew up, preachers would use this verse to say, you need to come to church, you need to come to church and sit in rows, you need to come to church, or actually it was sit in pews, you know? But I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about based on what he's already said and what he's going to say next. The author of Hebrews is saying that you can't afford to stop meeting together in such a way that you're able to spur each other on, because if you're not in community with other believers where you're spurring each other on and where you're in each other's lives and where you're encouraging each other, there's a deficit. There's something missing. And it may eventually impact your, as we're going to see in a minute, it may impact your faith. So he would say to those of us who feel like, oh, no, I can be like the Lone Ranger believer. I can be like the Lone Ranger follower. I can be like the Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need the church. I don't need other people. I don't need to be in relationships with people who have access to me. The author of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus himself would say, you don't understand the Christian faith. This is a one another thing. And you don't mature past the point of needing other one another's. And by the way, there's some other one another's that need you as well. Or to say it succinctly, there is a divinely designed correlation between community and faithfulness to God. There is a divinely designed correlation between community, being in community, not just sitting in rows, but being in circles, as we say it around here, and faithfulness to God, for a couple of reasons. One, we already know. In fact, for some of you, you've drifted away from faith, and if you were to tell your story of how you drifted away from faith, isn't it true that you began to drift when you began to drift away from people of faith? Isn't that how it always starts? Suddenly they either got on your nerves, or you moved to a new city and you didn't find a church you liked. The next thing you know, you're just not surrounded by people of faith, and you began to drift. And at first you thought, well, that's okay. I'm going to read my Bible, or I can watch YouTube videos of preachers and sermons. But over time, your lack of relational connection to other believers began to impact what you believe. But there's another thing going on here as well. This is even, I think, even more compelling. At the end of Jesus' ministry, He met with his guys to kind of give them his farewell address, not the Great Commission, but before he was crucified, he's in the upper room. And he's given them all this information, and he covers all this stuff in the Gospel of John. It just goes on and on and on. And he starts talking about the fact that he's leaving, but he's coming back, and it's very confusing. I mean, even when we read it, it's like, what? I mean, if we were sitting in the room that night, it would be like, Jesus, you were going way too fast. But he had a lot to cover. So Philip, one of his disciples, apostles, interrupts him. He says, okay. And these are my words, not Philip's, but you can read it for yourself in the book of John. He basically says, Jesus, wait. Okay, just show us the Father. This is so great. In fact, he says, just show us the Father and that will be enough. In other words, I don't know what you're talking about. This is confusing. You're going and you're coming. You're going to prepare a place for us, but we can't go, but we're going to go later. Okay, whatever. We rarely understand what you're saying, but just show us God. If you'll just show us God, that's enough. And Jesus looks at Philip and he says, Philip, guys, have I not been with you long enough that you're able to recognize who I am? And then Jesus makes a statement and everybody should have gotten up and left the room. I mean, this was one of the most blasphemous, crazy things that he said. He said, guys, if you have seen me, and I'm going to let you finish this verse for me. If you've seen me, you've seen the what? The Father. Now, we just read right by there like, that is so cool. No. They should have all gotten up and left the room. And here's what Jesus was saying. Guys, in this life, I am as close as you will ever get to seeing or understanding God. If you look past me, you're looking past God. If you stop short of me, you're stopping short of God. I am as clear a picture as you will ever get of seeing and understanding the Father. Then Jesus is crucified. He rises from the dead. He commissions the church and he leaves. And the apostle Paul comes along and says, oh yeah, by the way, the actual physical body of Jesus is gone, but church, you are the body of Christ. Not Andy and not you and not Phyllis and not Bart and not Susie and not Philip. We together collectively are the body of Christ. In other words, and you may not like this, you may not even believe this, but read the New Testament. We collectively, we one another's, we are as close as we get to our Father in heaven. We're it. In fact, Jesus would say in one of his most incredible stories and parables, he would say, there's going to be a time when you are going to have an opportunity to take care of each other, and those of you who take care of each other, he said, it's going to be like you took care of me. And they'll say, but wait a minute, Jesus, when did we see you in prison? And when did we see you, you know, naked? And when did we see you needing food? When did we see you in all this distress? And Jesus will say, wait a minute, as you did to each of these, my brothers and sisters, it's like you were doing it to me. Oh, you mean, so the way we treat each other is an indicator of how we relate and how we treat you? And Jesus says, yes, because you are my body. So here's the moral of the story for us. If you isolate yourself from the body of Christ, if you isolate yourself from the church, you will eventually feel isolated from the Father. And this is why some of you left church, and this is why some of you are coming back after being away for a long time. And your story is a story of isolation. You slowly got isolated from the body of Christ, thinking, well, I can continue to believe what I believe, even though I'm not around believers. And lo and behold, time went by, and you stopped believing. And there's no logical explanation. But your Father in heaven would say, I can explain it. Because when you isolate yourself from the body, you begin to isolate yourself from the potential of faithfulness to me. Because I can be found where two or more are gathered in my name. So this is a big deal. If you abandon community, if you abandon the one another's, chances are you'll probably eventually abandon your faith. Because faith comes alive, right? Faith comes alive in community. Why? Because community is where you see it working and where you are challenged to work it. And if you are not in community, intentional community with other believers, you will become self-centered, self-focused, and short-sighted. Now, isn't this true? And this is a little bit of a tangent, but this is such a big deal. And again, if you're looking for a church or wondering what we're about, this statement may help you. Isn't this true? Kind of a long statement, I made it up. The people who think they're better than other people haven't taken the time to hear the stories of the people they think they're better than. Isn't that true? Oh. Wow, I didn't expect a clap, yeah. Wonder if all the other churches clapped or just this one, just curious, okay. Anyway, so let me read that again, all right? that people who think they're better than other people, they just haven't taken the time to hear the stories of the people they think they're better at. In other words, as soon as you get into community with, as soon as you get into relationship with somebody and you hear their story, and by the way, when they hear your story, because you think you're perfect and you think you're the center of all things, and if everybody was more like you, the world would be a better place, right? Why do I think you think that? I may have thought that. Anyway, so the point is, when you hear a person's story, don't you go, oh. And then if you're dialed in emotionally, you think to yourself, if I had grown up there, if I had been taught that, if I had experienced that, I would probably be just like you. And odds are, if things are going well for you, chances are it has to do with things that you had virtually no control over either. In other words, hearing a person's story is what brings people together. And this is what community is. And this is what the body of Christ is. And in the first century, it was amazing because men and, can you believe it, women and slaves and slave owners and freedmen and rich and poor and children would come together in these little ecclesias. And what they had in common wasn't money or wealth or power or prestige or rank, you know, social ranking. What they had in common was Jesus. And it was so unusual and it was so powerful and it so pleased our Father in heaven. And that hasn't changed. And this is why the author of Hebrews says, I can't believe it. Some of you have stopped meeting together with other believers. What are you thinking? This isn't that you can't do this solo. This was designed, this was divinely designed to be a one another thing. And you know what happens when we hear other people's stories eventually? What happens? It deflates our egos. It underscores our need to activate our own faith. Back to the author of Hebrews. Here's how he concludes this passage. He says this. He says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but here's the contrast, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. He says, every single believer, no matter how strongly you believe, you need to be in relationships where you are encouraged and other people are encouraging you. What does it mean? What does it mean to encourage? To encourage simply means to instill courage in someone. That's what encourage means, to instill courage in someone. Why? Because it takes courage to live out your faith in the marketplace. It takes courage to live out your faith in your neighborhood. It takes courage to live out your faith at school. It takes courage to live out your faith when you're family gathering, you know, family gatherings and you know, the times when the people that, and your family who are a little bit hostile toward faith, it takes courage, right? Courage for what? To do something, not to believe something, to get something right, to do the hard thing, to do the selfless thing, to do the generous thing. So the author of Hebrews says, come on, this isn't one another thing. And if you're going to follow Jesus, it's not about this. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's not about this. It's about this and something more. Being in community with other believers so that you have an opportunity to be encouraged when you need it and so you can be encouraged when you don't even want it. So let me put all these verses together real quick. Here's what he says. Let us, talking to us, let us hold unswervingly, that is, you hang on tight to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. In other words, God's going to do his part. What's our part? Well, I'll tell you. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, because God has a role, but we have a role, and we're all part of a body. And just as your body parts take care of all the other body parts, so in Christ we are part of a body, and we are to take care of one another. And part of taking care of one another is spurring one another on to love and good deeds. He goes on, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the end or as you see the day approaching. So here's my question for us as we begin another season together, another school year together, as you know, summer comes to an end, kids are going back to school, some of you are transitioning jobs, some of you are transitioning where you live, some of you are new to town or you're new to one of our churches. Is anyone outside of your family spurring you on to live out your faith? Is there anyone in your life, is there a group of people in your life that are spurring you on, to use the author of Hebrews' term, that are encouraging you when you need it, encouraging you when you're not sure you even want it? Does anyone have permission? Is there a setting, is there a context where these kinds of things come up naturally and comfortably? Does anybody have permission? Does anyone have access to you? Have you, perhaps like some of the people in the first century, have you given up meeting together? Have you ever met together? Or has your entire Christian experience, after you got out of Sunday school, if you grew up in church, or if you didn't grow up in church and you started coming to church, has your entire Christian experience pretty much been sitting in rows, listening to a talking head, listening to two or three songs, one of which you liked, the other two you were daydreaming anyway, and then they ask you for money, and that's kind of the whole thing? I mean, have you ever been in a circle? You hear us say it all the time, that circles are better than rows, and we say it because we absolutely believe it, because what can happen in circles are things that can't happen in rows. And the reason we come back to this year after year after year, speaking for myself, but really speaking on behalf of our churches, but speaking on behalf of me for just a minute, I am not content. I am not content for you to just believe. I want you to act on what you believe. And small group, our community group, is where you will be challenged to act on what you believe. You'll be encouraged to act on what I talk about, or whoever's talking is talking about. It's kind of where the rubber meets the road. You walk out of here and forget what was said, but to sit down with a group of people and to have to process it, that's where life change happens. Again, that's why we think circles are better than rows. And I know you don't have time to do this, but you don't have time to exercise either. That's why some of you don't exercise, right? But you wish you did, and you know you would be better off if you did. And for those of you who've prioritized exercise, you know you gave up some things in order to exercise because it's good for you. Now, real quick, I want you to add up in your mind all the things that you did instead of exercising over the past 12 months. Just add them up, all the things that you did instead of exercising. You know what it comes out to? It comes out to nothing. You have nothing to show for the hours you didn't exercise, but you would have something to show if you had exercised. And the same is true for small group. If you add up all the hours, all of you add up all the things that you did instead of committing some time every month to meeting in a small group, and you put all those activities together, you would have virtually nothing to show for it. But if you will commit to a circle, if you will commit to being in a small group, if you will take a risk, take a chance, meet some new people, be a little bit vulnerable and tell your story, at the end of that 12 or 18 month period, you will have something to show for it. And what many of you will have to show for it are some of the finest people you've ever met in your life and some of your best friends for the rest of your life. Because what can be said of exercising can be said of the group experience as well. Now, here's how we do it here if you're new. We launch adult small groups twice a year. In August, that would be now, and January. Small group is generally 10 to 12, depending on either to 14 people who meet two or three or sometimes four times a month. We meet in homes. We talk about what the sermon was about, or you can just pick a book or a curriculum you want to do. We do all kinds of stuff in small group. The church doesn't control that. The group controls that. You pray together. You generally have a little food together. We have men's groups. We have women's groups. We have married couples groups. When you start a brand new group, we give you a starter curriculum if you don't want to track along with the series. It's 4 weeks, and at the end of 4 weeks, you can look at each other and say, do we like each other? Do we want to keep doing this? And then if you do, we ask you to just stay together and continue to meet through the school year. Sometimes groups take the summer off. Sometimes they don't. Most groups go up to 2 years because once they meet and once they get in each other's lives, they think, oh my goodness, I don't ever want this to end. Now, I know you believe in exercise, and I want you to exercise. But if you have faith in God, I want you to exercise your faith, and we want to help you exercise your faith as well. Now, this time, at all of our churches, all over the country, this is kind of cool, I would like to invite the lead pastor of all of our churches to come to the stage at this time and talk about next steps for your particular church.
Isn't it cool how he disappears all of a sudden? That's wow. So real quick, there's two ways. We have two areas outside in the lobby for you to hang out with our amazing small groups team. You can talk to them. Or if you're an introvert and would rather text the information, here's how that works. So you text GC Groups to 555-888. What will happen is we'll reply back with all the information that you need to know about GroupLink. So GroupLink is going to happen August the 23rd for men and women's groups, and then August the 25th for married groups. So August 23rd, 25th is coming up. So you can talk to our teams out in the lobby, or you can text that information. And we believe this is really at the heartbeat of our church. We do believe that circles are better than rows. Now, remember, next week, the 1:15 service is going to be a huge Sunday as we transition to that new series. So invite somebody. I hope you have a great week. Say hey to the Collins Hill Drumline when you leave today, and we'll see you next Sunday. Thanks for being here.